There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. So goes the classic hymn, highlighting a fundamental truth about Jesus Christ. There is no one else like Him. You know, most people, even those outside the church, they could quote John 3:16 by heart. And it refers to Jesus as the only begotten Son. But I wonder if we were to take a survey, how many people would really know what only begotten means? That's one of those phrases that we're quick to quote, but not so quick to define. Kenneth Wiest observes, only begotten does not only mean that our Lord was the only Son of God, but that He is, as God the Son, is alone of His kind and unique. There is no one like Jesus. That phrase, only begotten, is used of Jesus no less than 5 times in the New Testament. 4 of them in the Gospel of John, and once in 1 John. Now, the author of Hebrews doesn't use that phrase to describe Jesus. It does appear once in Hebrews 11:17, referring to Abraham's son Isaac, and we'll get to that in another study. But the first chapter of Hebrews shows how Jesus is unlike any other being, spiritual or physical. Now, we've looked in previous weeks about how Jesus is the supreme spokesman between God and mankind, and that appears in 3 ways here. He is supreme in His description. Last week, we looked at 7 descriptions, just in verses 2 and 3, that tell us who Jesus is and what He does. We saw that He is the Son, appointed heir of all things, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. He is the Creator, He is the Sustainer, He is the Savior of all things, who sat down at the right hand of God until He returns to establish His kingdom on earth. So we see that He is supreme in His description. Tonight, I'd like to look at the next 2 ideas. The fact that Christ is supreme in His designation, and He is supreme in His distinction. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that Jesus is supreme in His designation. What I mean by that is He has a name, a title that is above all others, that sets Him apart. And He actually uses the very first description from verses 2 and 3 and expands upon it here in verses 4 and 5. We read in verse 4 and 5, "So He, being Jesus, became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are My Son, today I have become your Father'? Or again, 'I will be His Father and He will be My Son'?" Now, before we consider what makes Jesus supreme in these verses, we might wonder, why is Jesus being contrasted with angels here in this first chapter to begin with? The book of Hebrews concentrates more on angels than probably any other book of the New Testament, with maybe the exception of Revelation. So why is the author so concerned with angels as compared to Jesus? William Barclay, I think, gives us a good answer. That he thinks it is worthwhile to do this proves the place that belief in angels had in the thought of the Jews of his own day. At this time, it was on the increase. The reason was that men were more and more impressed with what is known as the transcendence of God, meaning that God is way out there. God is so much superior to us, and that's true. God is. As high as the heavens are from the earth, so are His thoughts than our thoughts, and His ways than our ways. They felt more and more the distance and the difference between God and man. The result was that they came to think of angels as intermediaries between God and man. They came to believe that angels bridged the gulf between God and man, that God spoke to man through the angels, and that angels carried the prayers of man into the presence of God. We see this process particularly in one instance. In the Old Testament, the law was given directly by God to Moses without need of intermediary. But in the New Testament times, the Jews believed that God first gave the law to angels and then passed it on to Moses, direct communication between man and God being unthinkable. What happened here is that the Jewish people, frankly, took too high a view of God, if that's possible. They said that God is so much greater than man, he's so far above us, he can't relate to us. Now, that's not true. That's where they were wrong. Now, please understand, this is not the Old Testament teaching this. This is the Jewish theology that developed between the Old and the New Testaments. And that period of 400 years, sometimes called the intertestamental period, between the Old and New Testaments. A lot happened. They're called the silent years because God was not revealing new truth during that period. But mankind wasn't silent at all. They were filling in the gaps. And unfortunately, they got a lot of it wrong. So that when Jesus came to earth, he had to correct a lot of the misconceptions the Jewish rabbis at that time had taught the people. And one of them had to do with angels. Angels became extremely important to the Jewish people during the time leading up to Christ and in the years after. In fact, they took on too high a regard in their thinking, to the point that some of the Jewish people were in danger of worshiping angels. Paul kind of alludes to this in Colossians. In fact, he refers to the worship of angels. He says, I don't want the worship of angels to pull you away from the truth. And this was somewhat true in pagan religions as well, but it had really seeped into Judaism at that time. So he's warning them, don't be worshiping angels. And something that frankly blows my mind, going through Revelation, here is John, who knew Jesus. I mean, he was probably the closest to Jesus of the 12, right? And he sees Jesus there on the island Patmos. But an angel comes and is showing him what's going to happen and how the end is going to unfold. But do you realize that in that book, not once, but twice, John falls down at the feet of the angel to worship him. And the angel steps in and says, no, 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 don't do it, John. Don't do this. You worship God. He's the one that is worthy of worship. So even John the Apostle, you would think, who would really know better, he was so caught up in everything he was seeing, he wanted to worship an angel. And I always thought, how in the world, where did that come from? Most likely it came from his Jewish background, you know, the stories he learned in Sabbath school, when he was a boy, and that influence, I think, was probably there. So this was a real issue in those days. And so we read in Hebrews 1:4, so Jesus became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. That word that appears twice here, it's translated in the English superior. It's a Greek word that is more usually rendered better. And it's a word or a concept that appears over and over and over in the book of Hebrews. Better than, greater than, superior, supreme. It's one of the main themes of Hebrews. Christ is greater than. In fact, if you wanted to just give Hebrews not so much a title, but a symbol, you think of the greater than sign in math, right? Yeah, that's what Hebrews is all about. Christ is greater than everything. And here we see this word, and it's rendered superior in our English text. And I think it's a good rendition, because Christ is superior. Here he's speaking of the angels. And he says that it is a superior name. Now I want you to notice, he's not talking about the name Jesus. He never mentions the name Jesus here. He's not talking about the title Christ, which, by the way, is not Jesus' last name. It is a title. And in the Hebrew, it's Messiah. So Messiah and Christ are the same concept. It's not the name Lord even though Jesus is called Lord, rightly so, what is the name that the author of Hebrews points to here that makes Jesus superior to the angels? Verse 5 tells us, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' Or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son.'" What we have here, and get used to it because you're going to see it a lot in the book of Hebrews, the author is quoting the Old Testament. Remember, this is a book written to Hebrews, to Jewish people, hence the name. Their scriptures are what we call the Old Testament. And he's going to use their own scriptures to show them that Jesus is superior. So there's two texts here that he quotes. The first is from Psalm 2:7. From the numerous times it is quoted in Hebrews, Psalms must have been a favorite book of our author. Now in this passage, as well as in the second quotation, which was taken from 2 Samuel 7:14, the original writings here had to do with a literal king. Whether it was David or Solomon or one of their successors, we can't be absolutely sure, although the 2 Samuel one is definitely Solomon. Initially, it was written about a king of Israel. And God had said that the man on the throne of Israel, I will treat as my own son. Okay? So that's how they originally understood it. But in time, as time passed, and the rabbis were studying the scriptures and interpreting the scriptures, they said, you know what? Yes, that meant Solomon, but it means more than Solomon. It's looking ahead toward a Messiah. It's looking ahead toward the ultimate seed of David. Because Solomon didn't fulfill all of what the Messiah was to be. And so you have what is sometimes called messianic passages in the Old Testament, meaning referring to the Messiah. They are promises, they're prophecies, and there are over 300 of them in the Scriptures, all pointing toward this promised Messiah. So the Jewish readers hearing this passage, you know, you are my son, today I've become your father, they're thinking Messiah. And the author of Hebrews is saying that's Jesus. All right, so again, he's using their own material to convince them of the truth about Jesus. It's also true that in those days, even outside of Israel, people often viewed the king as the son of the gods. And that, for those of you that got into history later on, there was a theory called the divine right of kings. And that was basically the king's blank check. They could do whatever they wanted because, you know, actually God made them king, so, you know, you got to listen to him. They kind of abused that policy. But this is something that God said he would treat the king as his son. But I think these texts look beyond the immediate circumstances in which they were written. They were anticipating a fuller fulfillment in the future. Now that brings up a very good and valid question. How did the New Testament writers know what Old Testament passages were messianic prophecies? It's a good question. Because you go through the New Testament, and from Matthew to Revelation, you see quotations from the Old Testament throughout. Very few books don't quote the Old Testament. I think Philippians and Philemon may be the only two. Maybe 2nd and 3rd John. But most writers would refer back to the Old Testament, and oftentimes they would take a passage from the Old Testament and say, this applied to Jesus. And we say, how did they know that? How did they know which ones were? And some of them, I kind of scratch my head and think, where did he get that from? In the early part of Matthew, remember when Jesus was born and Herod wanted to kill all the boy babies in Bethlehem? So Joseph was warned in a dream, and he took Mary and baby Jesus, and they went to Egypt, right? Probably went to Alexandria, Egypt, because there was a large Jewish population there. Was there for a while until they got message that Herod the king was dead, and they could go back home. And Matthew says that when Joseph took Mary and baby Jesus back to Judea, that it fulfilled the prophecy from Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And I look at that and say, "Oh, come on, Matthew, where'd you pull that one out of?" I mean, you really are trying to tell me that Hosea was writing about the Messiah there? Now, humanly speaking, I don't get it, but I do believe that Matthew, as well as all of the writers of Scripture, including the book of Hebrews, were inspired by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't Matthew that pulled that out of his hat. That was the Holy Spirit inspiring Matthew to make that connection. And so, it's right. Because it's there, it's right. Now, that does not mean that we're allowed to go into the Old Testament and pick whatever we want and say, "Well, I think that's about Jesus." We don't have that right because the Spirit is not inspiring us to write new truth. But where you see it in the Scriptures, where it says this passage in the Old Testament is talking about Jesus, we accept it as fact. Because it is God making that connection. It's not just the human author. So throughout the book of Hebrews, as we study it, and we're going to see, we're even going to see a passage a little bit later on in chapter 1 that, that seems a little shaky. Just remember who's behind all this. This is the Holy Spirit inspiring it. So this is truly God's Word. And God can do with His Word whatever He wants. And we trust that what we're reading is God's own truth, not just man's invention. The name that is superior to the angels is the name Son. The singular is important here because you may know that in the Old Testament, angels are referred to on occasion as the sons of God. Genesis 6, Job 1 and 2 refer to the angels as sons of God. So you say, okay, angels are sons of God and Jesus is son of God. What's the difference? Never in any place in the Old Testament is an angel called the Son, singular. No angel is ever called the Son of God. And that's the distinction that the author of Hebrews is making here. No angel is ever given this title individually. Now, collectively, they're known as sons of God, but there is not the Son of God. This is very important to us today because there are many cults that claim that Jesus was an angel before he came to earth as a human child in Bethlehem. Some will even go so far as to say he was Michael the archangel. When you read about Michael in the Old Testament, that's really Jesus before he came to earth. Now, what does that mean? That means that Jesus was created because all the angels were created. Angels are not eternal. They all had a beginning. And if Jesus was created, that means he cannot be the creator. Thus, Jesus is not God. And when you get in with the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses and some of the other cults that are out there, that's what they claim about Jesus. He was an angel that became human. But I see nowhere in Scripture where Jesus is ever identified as an angel. In fact, there's a phrase in the Old Testament that appears many times, the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord did this and did that and said this and said that. There are many very, very good reputable scholars who say that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, before he came to Bethlehem. I have a really hard time with that. I just can't accept that because nowhere is Jesus identified as an angel, because that would mean he was a created being less than God. So I'm going to respectfully disagree with a whole lot of people out there that are smarter than I am when it comes to identifying the angel of the Lord as Jesus. And if you believe that, that's okay. You know, we don't need to fight about it. I just have a hard time with it for that reason. I don't like associating Jesus with an angel, period. Because that means that he was created, that means he had a beginning, hence, he's not God. And that is certainly not what the author of Hebrews is talking about here. Now, the verb tenses in this passage have raised some questions as well. Notice, the author states that Jesus became superior to the angels, that he inherited the name Son. So that begs the question, was there a time when Jesus wasn't the Son? That Jesus became the Son somehow? He became the Son of God? Meaning, if he became the Son of God, that means that at one time he wasn't. But I don't believe that's the case at all. And here I'm going to rely on John MacArthur. I think he gives a good response to this. Jesus was always God, but he became the Son. He had not always had the title of Son. Eternally he is God, but only from his birth in Bethlehem is he ever referred to as the Son. It's from that moment on that you see Jesus referred to as Son. Okay? So where it talks about he became, this day you became my Son, that's a reflection of when Jesus came to earth and was born as a baby. From that moment on is he referred to as the Son. You don't see that in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean Jesus didn't exist. The New Testament's very clear. In fact, the book of Hebrews is very clear. He says in verse 2 that he created the universe. So he was not part of the creation, he was the creator. But this idea of Jesus being called the Son is something that happened after his birth in Bethlehem. Before that, he was eternal God. It is therefore incorrect to say that Jesus Christ is eternally inferior to the Father because he goes by the title of Son. He is no eternal Son, always subservient to God, always less than God. Sonship is an analogy to help us understand Christ's relationship to the Father, his submission to the Father's plan. It's not that God somehow created the Son. They've always been. But the Father and Son names and titles, they're for our benefit. They're so that we can comprehend, to the limited ability that we can, how the Father and Son relate to each other. So that's the significance that we have here about the Son. So there's no confusion in the mind of the author of Hebrews on this point. Now in verses 2 and 3, the Son is God. Remember we talked about he's the exact representation of his being. He is the glory that's emanating from the Father. He is God. I want to really emphasize that. Jesus is God. As the Son, he is God. He has always been God. It's not that he was something else before and then became the Son of God. He's always been God the Son. But he took on that title Son so that we could understand how he relates to the Father. You know, when the first time that Jesus is referred to as Son, actually the very first time is by Gabriel in Luke. When Luke appears to Mary and explains how this child will be born without the input of a human father, he ends that statement by saying, "Thus the Holy One to be born of you will be called the Son of God." That's the first time you see that phrase used of Jesus. Then later on it is baptism. Remember what happened at Jesus' baptism by John? He came out of the water, the Spirit descended like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." All right? That is how the Son became associated with Jesus. It doesn't mean that at one time he wasn't God and now he is. He's always been God. But somewhere in that mind-blowing truth we call the Trinity, the fact that we have one God who exists as three persons, and they're all equally God, they're all equal in their essence, but it's how they relate to each other that is distinct. We have to somehow, in our little finite brains, be able to comprehend a little bit of it. And so God says, okay, I'm going to call myself the Father and he's the Son, so that you can understand how we relate. Now, we're not going to get to it tonight. I'm going to end our study here in a moment. But we're going to come to a word in next week, firstborn. Boy, that really throws people off. Oh, Jesus was born. And again, the cults go nuts over it. Oh, see, Jesus was the first creation. God, the Father created the Son, and then he created everything else. In fact, they'll even say that God the Father created the Son, and then the Son created everything else. No, that is heresy. That is untrue. Jesus, God the Son, has always been God. He has always existed. The reason why we know of him as the Son of God or God the Son is that's how he relates to the Father. We're going to see next week, and I won't go into it now, we're going to see that that phrase firstborn describes how Jesus relates to us. So don't press the title to its logical extreme or you'll get off the track. You'll come up with thoughts about Jesus that aren't true. Jesus is the Son. And the point that the author of Hebrews is making here is that no angel was ever called God's Son. No angel was ever referred to as, "You are my Son." We're going to see later, angels have a whole different purpose. Angels were made to serve, whereas the Son is to be worshipped. And that's what we'll get to next week. That's his distinction. His designation is the name Son. His distinction is that he is to be worshipped. And what is the Bible very clear about who we are to worship? We are only to worship God, correct? And if we are to worship the Son, what does that mean about the Son? He is God. He is God.